Now this evening I would like to read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, reading from verse 11 to verse 29. And these events follow after the transfiguration of the Lord upon a mountainside. And as they are descending from the mountain, this is something of the conversation between the Lord and three of his disciples. And they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And he answered and told them, "Elijah verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answereth him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tare him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child, and oft time it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. This evening finds us once again in the faithful sayings of the New Testament, and particularly in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And here you will recall we have been working through these couplets, these four couplets which comprise this faithful saying. They may or may not have been a Greek poetry or a hymn sung amongst the early Christians. And here we have in verse 12, which we read last time, "If we deny him, he also will deny us." Now, the first two of these couplets had perhaps a negative implication or connotation for ourselves, but were coupled with something of a positive nature on the part of the reward or the consequence from the Lord. But now here in this third of the couplets, we see something of a very different nature considered, namely, the matter of a denial of the Lord Jesus on our part. And we considered the different forms that this denial may take. We said that there is, of course, that outright denial of the very existence of the Lord Jesus Christ, And this, of course, characterizes the world at large. And, of course, concerning these who refuse Christ and who have no consideration or regard or belief in him whatsoever, there is that dreadful eternal consequence that they shall be cast out eternally from his presence into eternal punishment. But there are other forms of denial which come much closer to home and are much more of a concern for ourselves as Christians. There is that risk of denying the truth concerning Christ, denying the power of the gospel whilst having an outward form of godliness, a denial in works, a denial for a period of time, or a denial through a want of continuance. And examples of these are furnished in the scriptures. And we considered how solemn and serious a matter this is, if viewed from an eternal perspective, that we should run, as it were, the risk of being denied from Christ's presence at the last and being pronounced not of his people in the final analysis and assessment. Are we therefore to conclude that salvation once received may be lost? Are we to conclude that any wavering upon our part, any doubts or misgivings, condemn us to a lost eternity? No, indeed. And we considered how there are examples given us within the scriptures of those who appeared at a time to deny the Lord Jesus but were graciously restored and did not end their course in that state. Well, from that point we proceed tonight, and we come to the fourth of these couplets, which again appears to take on a very negative hue. It has something to say concerning us of a very adverse or pejorative nature. We have thought of the prospect in the previous couplet of a denying of the Lord Jesus. But here now in verse 13 is this statement: if we believe not, if we believe not. Now, what are we to understand from this statement? If we believe not, what or whom exactly is this speaking of? Now, we might say, well, is not this simply one and the same with what has gone before? We spoke of a very general and definitive denying of Christ on the part of the world. Well, is that what we are speaking of here? Are we saying if we believe not, is that thereby embracing all unbelievers and all the wicked world? Well, that is not the force and sense of these words here in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, because you will notice the pronoun which Paul is inspired to use here. He says, if we believe not. And it is important to ask ourselves, who is embraced in that we? Of course, he is including in that statement himself. He is including, no doubt, Timothy. And he is including, of course, other Christians, because from the very commencement of this epistle, he has made it clear that the things which Timothy should hear and receive from Paul, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. It was ever the intention and understanding of the apostle that this letter should be more widely distributed and its truth would reach a much wider audience. And so this word we in our text becomes even wider and even broader and is clearly embracing Christians. That is who is principally addressed by this faithful saying. That is, so to speak, the target audience. Well, of course, when we register that, this statement perhaps seems very confounding and very difficult to understand. Is Paul really saying such a thing as this? If we believe not, if I, Paul, believe not, if you, Timothy, believe not, if Christians believe not. And we might say, well, is such a thing even possible? Is there such a thing as a Christian who does not believe. Is there such a thing as an unbelieving believer? It almost seems to be a contradiction in terms. Surely the very essence of being a Christian, surely at the very heart of being a saved, being a born-again man or woman, is our belief in certain fundamentals of the Christian faith, is belief in certain vital facts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation as appointed by God. How then can the apostle possibly speak about we, about us, believing not? Well, let me challenge you this evening, my friend. We who call ourselves Christians, we who call ourselves believers, you say that you are a believer. You say that you believe. I wonder, do you always believe? Is the magnitude of your belief always the same? Is the intensity of your belief constant? Perhaps there are some quite glib, quite superficial Christians who will say, well, yes, of course it is. I believed it once, I always believe it, and there's an end of it. Well, good for them, if so they can say. But my friends, I think if we are honest, if we are open and frank Christians concerning what we believe and the extent to which we believe it, then we must surely confess, much to our own reproof we feel and much to our own shame, that the measure of our belief is not always constant, that the dimensions, that the proportions of our belief are not always the same. We know for a fact that everything about us is changeable. The only constant, as one has said of old, the only constant about our lives is change. And we prove it. We are changing all the while. Look how much we have changed since our younger days in all kinds of ways. Look how much we change just as we look perhaps on our physical appearance from year to year. Look how we change even in our thoughts and opinions about secular things or practical things. Look how our circumstances change, our health changes, everything about us changes. And then it is unsurprising that even in redeemed men and women, even in believers, there should be seen a variableness in our belief, in the strength of our belief. Indeed, we might perhaps easily substitute for this word belief the word faith, because in fact we find that in the original Greek exactly the same word, or rather the word and its opposite, is used here in verse 13. We have this expression here in verse 13, believe not. We have conversely concerning God, abiding faithful, and those two words are the diametric opposites of one another. We might perhaps understand it like this: if we are faithless, he is faithful. This is the sense of the word. Does the measure of our faith remain the same, or does it go up and down? Of course, the reason why I began by reading to you from Mark chapter 9 is because we have an episode there which seems to express this conundrum so perfectly. And we have at the center of this narrative that we have read a child possessed of an evil spirit, but of course he has a non-speaking role in this particular account, for indeed he was unable to speak at the start of it, and thus his father comes more sharply into view, who has brought this child to where he understood the Lord Jesus to be, but of course coming to that place finds not the Lord at that present moment, but finds only 9 of the 12 disciples, and he has brought his son to the disciples to ask whether anything could be done to deliver him from this evil spirit. Now, of course, it is a fact that already prior to this occasion, the disciples had been granted power by the Lord Jesus, which they had utilized on certain previous occasions to accomplish miracles. And they had cast out devils in the Lord's name prior to this time. And now there is brought to them this man and this son so grievously afflicted. And the father asks, could this evil spirit be cast out? And perhaps already on the part of the disciples there is some anxiety, there is some concern. They had perhaps never seen a child in so desperate a state and condition as this. And even as they go about striving by some means or another to dispel this evil spirit, they appear to meet with no success. And as the efforts intensify and as time goes on, we find that a crowd has begun to gather. And we find that amongst that crowd are certain of the scribes, certain of that category of Jews who were especially opposed to the Lord Jesus and to his ministry and to his disciples. And they are engaged in argumentation, questioning with the disciples. And we can well imagine the nature of their questioning, that it was not at all of a pleasant or inquiring nature, but was highly critical. And no doubt there was something of mocking and reproof in the scribes questioning, well, why can't you cast out this devil? What's the problem here? Who are you and who do you claim to be? And who is this Jesus of Nazareth whom you claim to follow if you prove yourself so unable to do anything for the benefit of this child and this desperate father? This most surely was something of the nature of the exchange that they were having. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus appears upon the scene and he is quickly apprised of the situation. And here is this father at his wit's end. Here are nine of his disciples at their wit's end. Here is a hostile crowd who are mocking and reproaching the whole situation. And the Lord sums it up in verse 19 and says, O faithless generation! O faithless generation! He says it regarding the hostile crowd. They had no faith. They were mocking at the whole situation. They were saying words to the effect of, I told you so. But he doesn't say it simply for the benefit of that crowd. He says it also concerning his disciples. O faithless generation. He says it also concerning that man who had brought his child in the first place, who perhaps had been almost reluctant to do it, and thought that maybe it was a last-ditch effort and maybe there would be some good in it and maybe there was some power in this Jesus of Nazareth, but he wouldn't bank on it. And then as the disciples' efforts seem to do nothing or seem only to fail or make matters worse, he is all ready to give in and say, well, I knew all along there was nothing in it. And now here he is in one last desperate effort. He says to the Lord, oft times, verse 22, it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Is there anything that could be done, Lord? Is it possible that you could do anything? He exemplifies what the Lord Jesus has just said concerning an absence of faith, a want of faith. And the Lord Jesus says to him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. He says to this man, you know, if you had more faith, you wouldn't count anything as an impossibility. If you had a true and right and full measure of faith in me, you would know that nothing is impossible. And then, of course, this man, I think, sums up the very matter that we are talking about in our text tonight. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And it sounds, doesn't it, like a contradiction in terms. Well, which are you, man? We say to him, are you a believer or are you an unbeliever? Perhaps we sometimes ask it of ourselves. In our lower times, on our darker days, we say, well, what are you? Are you a believer or are you an unbeliever? And of course, much to our own reproach, we must confess that so often we are both. We are like this man. Lord, we say, I do believe. I do believe. I do believe in thy word. I do believe in thy truth. I do believe in who and what thou art. I do believe in thy power. I would never have come this far if I didn't believe at all. I would have never reached this point if I didn't believe at all. But I cannot say that I believe as fully as I ought, as often as I ought, as strongly as I ought. There still remains within me those elements of unbelief. There are still those times when I find it so difficult to believe. There are still those occasions where my faith takes a battering and seems to be at an all-time low, and it's such a difficult existence, and it's such a trial to be caught, as it were, in a strait betwixt two, between belief and unbelief, between faith so often and faithlessness oftentimes. Little wonder this man said it with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. He wasn't the only one who needed to pray that, was he? These disciples of the Lord Jesus had shown themselves to be in much the same place. Part of the reason for their failure seems to have been exactly that, a want of faith on their part. They were faced up with this child in so desperate a plight, and they doubted within themselves whether the power of the Lord could do anything. And evidently it was a great hindrance to them, and this same prayer could equally have been put upon their lips. Lord, we believe, but are so dogged by unbelief, are so tripped up by unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. The Lord, seeing that situation, seeing that poor man's distress, and not wishing his evident distress and dilemma to become an object of public scrutiny and public scorn, effects an immediate remedy. And in an instant, at a word, rebukes that evil spirit who comes out, and in that moment, that child looks like one dead. And there were those in that crowd who said exactly that. They said, well, look at this. So much for the remedy, it's killed him. He's dead. We always said it was going to end in tears, it was going to end like this. You know, I believe that amongst that gainsaying crowd, that totally unbelieving crowd, that perhaps one man did have faith then, namely that father, because the Lord Jesus had as much healed him as he had healed his son in that moment. Because Jesus, of course, took that child by the hand, he was not dead at all, and lifted him up, and he arose. And obviously his father, he was restored unto his father, and his father takes him away again. The son healed of that evil spirit. That father, we may safely say, healed of that element of unbelief, that element of doubt. It was a double cure that was effected there. And no doubt in the disciples too. Their faith, or rather their faithlessness, their unbelieving, their propensity for unbelief, dispelled by the Lord's power on that occasion. Perhaps you might think, well, There was such a manifestation of the Lord's power. There was such a clear demonstration of it. There on the Mount of Transfiguration was still even more proof of the Lord's nature and who he truly was. Surely any one of those episodes would have been enough to secure the disciples' faith in perpetuity. Surely it would have been enough to guarantee those disciples of the Lord Jesus never doubted for a moment. Perhaps we think that ourselves. We think if only we could see a miracle, if only we could see and hear such things as those disciples saw and heard, multitudes fed from nothing, literally storms stilled, the dead raised to life, we might say we'd be full of faith. We'd never equivocate. We'd never entertain doubts again. Oh, be careful, my friends. Now look at the example of the disciples. They did see those things. They did hear those things. Their eyes beheld, their ears heard, their hands touched and handled the very word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did that mean their faith was always on maximum? Did it mean that their belief, so to speak, was always turned up to 11, so to say? No, indeed. No, indeed. Listen to what the Lord Jesus has to say to his disciples on other occasions. Here they are in Luke chapter 8. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, "Let us go over unto the other side of the lake." And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came unto him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we perish." Then he arose, rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" It's his own disciples he's asking that of. It's his own immediate followers of whom he is asking this. Men who had seen miracles. Men who had been used of Christ to do miracles themselves. And here they are in the middle of a lake, the Lord Jesus actually with them, in the boat, within arm's reach, within sight of them. And here they are, convinced they are all going to drown. And they cry unto him. One of the other gospel writers puts their language even more forcibly. "Master, carest thou not that we perish? Lord, we're going to die and you don't care." And the Lord Jesus says to them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith? Your faith which was so strong when we were on land. And when you were witnessing miracles and when you were working miracles, it's almost like you left it behind." They'd got into the boat and sailed across the lake. They hadn't brought their faith with them. Oh, they were believers. But here they are, dogged with unbelief. Here's another episode again in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. And here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, the Lord is giving his Sermon on the Mount, which, remember, was given principally and primarily to his disciples who often had need of practical things. Their calling to be disciples and their departure from their homes and from their livelihoods often brought them into the way of poverty and privation. And thus these words of the Lord to them took on great relevance and pertinence. When he says, "And which of you with taking thought," verse 25 of Luke 12, "can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, they toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you?" And then look how he describes his own disciples. "How much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith?" O ye of little faith. This he said unto his disciples. There it is, you notice, in verse 22 of the same passage. He said unto his disciples, This is the name by which he knew them. This is the description by which he calls them. O ye of little faith. And if it were true of them, my friends, how much more true of us in our experience and in our time. I think they had begun to understand and begun to realize their own weakness a little more by the time we get to Luke chapter 17. And there in Luke chapter 17, the Lord is speaking about offenses and difficulties that will arise even amongst their own number, and the importance of dealing with such things, and indeed forgiving those who desire and are worthy of forgiveness, and that they must do this time and again, possibly. And faced with the prospect of such difficulties and trials, even in their own number, in verse 5, they are heard to say this, and the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. You see, they had begun to realize what they were in need of. They had begun to grasp that their faith went up and down, that the magnitude of their belief was not a constant thing. And this was what they had need of. More faith. More faith. Oh Lord, increase our faith. And here is the Apostle Paul, just some years later, writing to Timothy, disciples, apostles in their own time. And the Apostle Paul, in all frankness and honesty, says, if we believe not. You see, he knew it. He knew it. The Apostle Paul, who also wrought miracles, the Apostle Paul, who had that original Damascus Road experience, that Apostle who had seen visions of the Lord Jesus, unto whom the Lord had appeared after his resurrection in that glorified form, in the visions which he had. Paul had received all that, had been miraculously healed, you remember, of blindness himself, had escaped time and again, had been spared through so many dangers and hazards and perils on the way, had been himself a worker of miracles. And yet even Paul could say, if we believe not. Even Paul, you see, had his off days. Even Paul had those occasions when doubts and fears arose, when misgivings presented themselves to his mind, when he felt less of a believer than he ought to be. And if Paul had known it, Timothy would know it. And if Timothy knew it, those to whom Timothy preached would know it too. And my friends, we unto whom this epistle is passed down, we who read it in this 21st century, we are going to know it as well. And so the question is this, what is the consequence of our unbelief? What is the consequence of our changeability? What is the risk and hazard of our measure of faith going up and down? Does it jeopardize our salvation? Does it risk that we shall lose our salvation? Does it mean that having once believed and known the saving power of that appropriating faith, that we might one day lose our hold of it and be cast off again? No, indeed. As the apostle asks in a slightly different context in Romans chapter 3 and verse 3, shall our unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Shall our faithlessness jeopardize God's faithfulness? Is what the apostle is asking there. Shall our changeability jeopardize God's immutability? Shall our unbelief make the faithfulness undermine the faithfulness of God? God forbid. God forbid, he says. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Here in the fourth couplet of this faithful saying, we have, I believe, the most precious and profound statement of all. Because here it is negative on our part and positive on God's part. Here it looks so bad on us and looks so wonderful on the part of God. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He abideth faithful. He remains the same. We, my friends, by our actions, by our attitudes, so often seem to give the lie to the profession of faith that we have made, seem to contradict the very profession and claim to faith and to Christianity and to belief that characterizes us. And we are seen to be faithless. We are seen to be those of little faith. But on the part of God, he abideth faithful. He abideth faithful. The faithfulness of God, you see, the constancy, the steadfastness that characterizes him is one of his very divine attributes, one of his defining characteristics and qualities. And it is one that we encounter throughout the scriptures. Let me briefly, and you need not turn to all these references, mention some which speak of the faithfulness of God. So here, for example, in the Old Testament and Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses says in verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." He is faithful, says Moses there by inspiration, both to believers and unbelievers, both in respect of what he has said unto his own and to those likewise that are without. He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth mercy. It's not that he is merciful once and then forgets to be merciful. He keepeth mercy. He keepeth his own covenants. He upholds his side of the deal at all times. The psalmist Ethan in Psalm 89, verse 8, "O Lord, God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee?" This characteristic of the Lord surrounds him, enshrines him, is essential and integral to him. Isaiah the prophet, in words that will be before us next Lord's Day morning, God willing, chapter 25, verse 1, "O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things, thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." God's counsels, that which he has said, that which he has spoken, that which he has done, it is true and it is faithfully true. It is constantly true. It is always true. I come briefly to the New Testament. In the First Corinthian epistle, we find other statements to this effect here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, speaks of waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 7, "who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Here you see the apostle speaks of the prospect of the last great day of the Lord. He speaks of that last great assize and the judgment of all humanity. What a terrifying prospect. And can we rest assured in the prospect of that day? That we shall be safe in Christ, that we shall be secure in him that long? Is there a risk we will falter? Is there a risk we will lose our salvation? Is there any sort of hazard that we will not be able to withstand that long? "The Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end." that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how can we be so sure of this, Paul? How do you underwrite this promise? How do you guarantee this statement that you have made? God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not about you, says the Apostle Paul. It's not about the strength of your faith. It's not about whether you are able always to believe to the maximum at all times. It is not about self-preservation. It is not about you being faithful. It is about God being faithful. God is faithful, he says. That God who called you into the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he isn't going to change. He isn't going to alter. He isn't going to be affected by circumstance. It is because God is faithful that ye are confirmed unto the end. It is because God is faithful that ye shall be found blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He expresses the same truth to the Thessalonians when he says, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Or again, in this same epistle and chapter 10, he makes another statement to that same effect in verse 13, when he reminds us, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. These trials, these adversities, these ups and downs which you experience, they're not extraordinary, they're not unprecedented, they are common to your fellow saints. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. How am I going to cope with temptations, we think? How am I going to deal with trials and hardships, by the way? How am I going to overcome obstacles with my faith and Christian profession intact? Will I be good enough? Will my faith be strong enough? Will I be faithful enough? Oh, my friend, it is not about you. It is about God who is faithful. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. We might have thought it would be enough for the apostle to say, yet he is faithful. But the expression is strengthened still further. We might say it's almost a redundancy of language, but how precious it is to us. It's not just that God is faithful, it's that he's always faithful. It's that he abideth faithful. And if that still were not good enough for us, he adds this further clause to clinch it all. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. Well, what does this mean? He cannot deny himself. My friends, faithfulness is an attribute of God. It is one of his essential qualities or characteristics. And it is true to say, it is fair to say, that if God were not faithful, he would not be God. Because if something, if someone changes or alters in any particular way, what does that tell us about them? It tells us that they are being acted on by some force, some external agency, which in some way at least is greater than them. A lot of things change as an effect, as a consequence of time. Some things change in consequence of temperature, for example, or of external forces being applied to them, or of other things like that. And the reason that those objects change, that those items are affected by those external forces, is because those external forces are greater than they are. Well, my friends, if God was subject to change, we would be inclined to ask, well, what is it that is changing God? Has something taken him by surprise, if we may so reverently put it? Has something occurred that God had not accounted for? Has something happened outside of his control? Is he, like us, subject to change in consequence of time? You see, if this is so with God, if God is subject to change, then he isn't really God. He is not all-powerful anymore. He is not greater than all external factors. If he is subject to change, he is not as timeless, as omniscient, as omnipotent as he claims to be, if he changes. If God were not faithful or immutable, these two themes are closely related, then he would not be God. It would be a denial of himself. It would undermine his very godness, if we may so call it. So many places tell us concerning God. For example, here in Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Likewise, this same truth is re-echoed by the New Testament scriptures, writing to Titus, in chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul writes thus, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. The Apostle Paul said, my great confidence, my great hope, the glorious prospect which is before me is that of eternal life. And the reason I am so confident, says the Apostle Paul, the reason I am so assured of it is because God promised it before the world began. God purposed it from a time before time, and God cannot lie. He cannot lie. If God has said it, God will do it. If God has said it, it must be true. It will prove true. Here in Hebrews 6, of course, you're familiar with these words. We touched on them in a different context not so long ago. For men verily swear by the greater. An oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. If a man wants to make a promise, if he wants to commit to do something, he might use in his language some greater power. He might swear on something that is steadfast, that is considered reliable, that is considered to be a greater power above the deal which is being done or the transaction which is being made. Wherein God, we are told, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God swears by himself because there is no greater. Anything that God says is confirmed by two immutable things. God's word is immutable. God's nature is immutable. The word which he says cannot change, cannot be altered, cannot be thwarted, cannot be undermined. Heaven and earth can sooner pass away than the word of God pass away, or be contradicted, or be prevented from coming to pass. And as if the word itself were not enough, God underpins it, underwrites it by his very nature. He says, it is my word, it hath proceeded forth from me. I am the Lord, I change not. As the hymn writer has it, his nature and his name's at stake to save me from the burning lake.
That's the wonder of it, my friends. God has put his very deity on the line. God underwrites his every promise with his own self. And his promises to us are eternal life. His promises to us are salvation. His promises to us are that we shall be confirmed to the end and found blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has he said, and shall he not do it? Has he declared, will he not perform? It is impossible, my friends, that it should not be otherwise. Oh, fellow Christian, don't fill your mind with doubts and fears about the strength of your own faith, the magnitude of your own belief, your own ability to preserve yourself and to secure yourself. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. The Lord Jesus says, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. He cannot be denied. He cannot deny himself. His promises must come to pass, shall come to pass. Of these things, says the apostle, put them in remembrance. Put them in remembrance. Oh, Christian friend, when faced by trial and adversity, remember this. When shaken from your own steadfastness by external events, remember this. When embattled by the devil, remember this. When filled with fears and dreads, remember this. When despairing of your own faithlessness, remember this. When saying with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, remember this, because it is a faithful saying. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot, he will not deny himself. And my friend, you may stake your salvation and your eternal felicity upon it. God so help us. Amen.
The hymn 577, How oft have sin and Satan strove to rend my soul from thee, my God. But everlasting is thy love, and Jesus seals it with his blood. The gospel bears my spirit up. A faithful and unchanging God lays the foundation of my hope in oaths and promises and blood. 577.
Thank you.
And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Amen.